Acts 1. This is where we left off last time. This is where we begin today. We're now ready for Acts chapter 1, verse 17. If you look at the paragraph, you can see where we began last week. And in these days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, and he talked about the fact that it was needful that the scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before the mouth of David concerning Judas. So this is the topic under consideration. We're looking at Judas, and in the verses that follow, we're going to read about him being replaced by someone. New material is Acts 1, verse 17, and that's where we start today. For he, that would go back to Judas, for he was numbered among us, that would be the apostles, and received his portion in this ministry. By this time, Judas has been dead for more than a month. Peter, though, had not forgotten about him. Certainly the other apostles had not forgotten about him. And on this occasion, Peter, as he describes Judas, says, first of all, he had been numbered with the apostles. He also stated that Judas had received his portion in the apostles' ministry. So that's a way of saying that whatever was associated with being an apostle, Judas had that. He was a full participant. When you look at the word that's translated portion, you'll find a slightly different translation in the King James. You'll likely, if you have that version, maybe another see the word part, and that means allotted portion. And it's interesting to me because this word that's translated part or portion here in Acts chapter 1, verse 17, is also used a couple of other times, one of which... couple of other times that are important, one of which is down in Acts 1:25. If you let your eyes move down there, let's see what that 25th verse says. He says to take the place in this ministry, or to take the portion in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas fell away. When you look a little later in the chapter, Matthias is going to get what Judas had. Now, you would think, and there's some more evidence here, but you would think that if he's getting what Judas had, he'd have the same relationship with God that Judas had. And that's important because you will find at various times some people who believe that salvation cannot be lost, that once you're saved, you're always saved. Some have referred to it as the frozen chosen. You're locked in. There's nothing that in their minds you can do to lose salvation. Well, Judas sure sounds like he lost his, that he was in a wrong relationship with God. He had this part. He had this portion. And if you speak with someone who talks about Calvinism and says that they think that a person can't be saved, their only defense, and Acts 1 is very, very troubling to them, their only real defense is to say that Judas was never saved to begin with. He just was a pretender. He just fit in with the group. That doesn't make sense, though, for several reasons. Peter says he's had a part. He was someone who received something, and what he had and lost was going to be received by Matthias. So Judas was not in a relationship with God. You then have to wonder about what was going to be passed on to Matthias later in the chapter. Then you have some other items that are, I think are important. When you look at this word that's translated numbered, it's a very simple verb as far as the original text, but the word is the basis for English arithmetic. Now think about this. Let's take, if you can imagine, some blocks stacked up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I know the 12 apostles, but let's just use 10 for a good round number. And you look at block number 5, and you take that out. Well, in order for you to take that out, what first must be true? You can't remove something unless something is there in the first place. So you can't take out number 5 or number 2 unless it was there. So when Peter says that Judas was numbered with the apostles, was he part of the blocks or not? Yes, he couldn't be removed from that, so he was with. He was numbered with, and that is another important way. It's a great way to demonstrate that Judas really was someone who was not only an apostle, in every sense of the word, he'd received his allotted portion, but he was someone who was also in a right relationship with God. A couple of the quick points about this, but we'll see if there's something that you want to add or ask before we look at those. Jeremy? They're equivalent in my mind. Saved in a right relationship with God, headed to heaven, on the right track spiritually, however you want to describe that.
When was Judas saved?
Well, I don't know that I can give you the exact salvation point for any of the apostles. Now, there's no indication that I know of that they were ever headed in the wrong. I mean, they obviously sinned, but then they became Jews. And I don't know of any passage in the Bible that I could point to which says that they were unfaithful in their Jewish life. From what I can tell, Jesus picked 12 men who were faithfully following the Old Testament law to be his disciples. And because he picked them as they were following, now that you're reading between the lines a little bit there, but because he picked them as faithful followers of the Jews, they would have been in a right relationship with God or saved. Oh, okay. All right. Would you say that everybody under the Old Testament law was condemned? Were they saved or lost?
They were not.
Let's take a look.
These are false dichotomies, right?
Well, you're either saved or lost. I don't know of any third category. Now,
there would be safe or forgiven.
Okay. So, you're forgiven, but you're not saved. Is that what you're suggesting?
Because Christ had yet to die to offer salvation.
Okay, let's take a look at the book of Romans, chapter 4. We'll start with verse 6. And I start with verse 6 to show that we're dealing with the Old Testament. Even as David, we know who he was, an Old Testament king, even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man, unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, this is David's statement, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, based on those two verses, would you say that David believed that forgiveness was possible under the Old Testament?
Yes.
All right, I think we have to say yes. Now, we could get into a long discussion, which we're not going to do, as far as how those sins could be forgiven. But if your sins are forgiven, are you in a right relationship with God and thus saved? Or are your sins forgiven and you're in an unsaved relationship, or you're not in a saved relationship? If your sins are forgiven, where are you? Spiritually.
Hopefully you're in the right.
Well, if your sins are forgiven, God says your sins are forgiven, how can you be in a state of condemnation? What brings condemnation? Sin. All right, and if your sins are expunged, if they're cleansed, what's got to be true? You're saved. All right, so David says, blessed are... Okay, so I would argue, based on that passage and some others, but this for a summary, that people could be saved under the Old Testament. Hence, the apostles were saved. Now, they were being obedient to the system that God had given them.
Because that's what God had put in place as their forgiveness and being saved and in relationship with Him during the Old Testament.
Yeah. You've had a lot of different ideas advanced in this area over the years by a lot of different teachers. You've had the idea, maybe not publicly stated, but the idea that some people went to Hades as sort of sinners, just kind of awaiting there for Christ to come. Part of the problem, and people sometimes will go over to the book of Hebrews and talk about the remembrance of sins and suggest that they were not forgiven. So you have multiple ideas here. But let me use this as an illustration. I get a weekly paycheck, which I'm grateful for. That paycheck is not deposited remotely. It's not direct deposited, as some of you may receive with Social Security or maybe through your employer or however that works. Brian gives me a physical paycheck. Now, if Brian cuts me a check within the next hour, would I say I'm paid? Has he paid me?
Yes.
Absolutely. I mean, I would not deny that I have not been paid. However, when you look at that check, what's also true about it? That money is not in the bank, and I'm not able to draw from that, even though the account has been paid. There may be some correlation between that and when you think about Christ and the blood that he shed for the forgiveness. We know that it's the blood of Christ that forgives, right? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, being therefore justified by the blood of Christ, so it is the blood that deals with the problem of sin. When was that blood applied? from our perspective, we're very linear people. We think in time. You know, tomorrow hasn't come yet for us. Today is today, and tomorrow may not come. But when we think about God, what's true of him? He's above time. So remember, God declares the end from the beginning. And that's why Peter was able to say in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Jesus' blood was shed when? From the foundation of the world. So the check in God's mind, and again, this is trying to bring it down into human terms, God's mind has already been paid. The blood has been shed. Jesus was the Lamb from the foundation of the world. And to simplify things, my proposal would be that God was able to forgive sins, as we just read from Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, because Jesus' blood had been shed from the foundation of the world. Now, if we look at it from strictly a human standpoint, we then probably would be more prone to look at it from the idea that sins were being rolled forward, that it wasn't going to be dealt with until Christ actually paid the debt. So you have here, I think, two perspectives, God's view of it and our view of it. And you found some good people on both sides of it. But that's why when I teach, and that was a good point to call attention to, I sometimes use those words synonymously, save, justify, being in a right relationship with God. And with the apostles, I do believe that they were in a right relationship with God because they were being obedient to what God had said to do. Anybody else? Sure. You have the same kind of thing. You have to ask the question, or Job. Job certainly was not a perfect man in the sense that he was without sin, as you look at the opening verses in that book. But he was able to use that sacrificial system that God had in place prior to the time of Moses, and he was able to... Abraham, the Bible says he was a righteous man. How was he righteous? Well, again, he's complying with God's demands. Noah was a righteous man, and you can just go through the whole list because they were involved with the system, and that obedience allowed them the benefits of that blood that was shed.
We have not received our reward yet.
That's right.
And I think that's very similar to the Old Testament. We've been given a promise.
Yes.
We have not received our reward.
Yes. When you think about heaven and all the eternal matters, it's the same principle. Exactly right. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 1.
One other thing.
Oh, okay. Okay, that would be the Hadean realm, as far as I understand it. And there again, you have the problem. If people were not, if the saved, and that
before the Jewish system really was in.
Yes, well before the Jewish system was put in place. But if you have people who lived according to the system that they were under, and they really tried to follow, they obviously were not perfect. They needed forgiveness. And if the blood of Christ was not able to access them, or allowed them access, we might say, then what do you have? You've got Hades, the positive side, the place for the saved. You've got them filled with some pretty awful people. Until at least Christ comes, and then that blood would, as some say, wash backwards. But I don't believe that. And again, I could be wrong about that. But when you think about Peter, the blood was shed from the foundation of the world.
You don't believe Christ's blood went forward and back?
If you look at it from our perspective, yes. But when you remember what John says about the book of life. The names were written when? From the foundation of the world. Now you hear people say after a person has been baptized, oh, their name is now in the book of life. God has added their name to the book of life. I don't really object to that because from our standpoint, that makes sense. We do something and then our name is added to the roll. We join the club and now we're on the roster. But from God's perspective, if you look at it from that viewpoint, the names were there from the beginning of time.
So is that predestination?
No, it's not. And that's, again, where you get into Calvinism and people have made some mistakes. Knowing something does not mean that something is necessarily forecast. For example, I know that if I drop this pen, it's going to drop. Now, was it predestined that I do that? I made the choice. Now, I knew what would happen if I dropped the pen. But there was nothing that compelled me to drop the pen. That was an independent choice on my part. And again, we can't take the things of this earth and really perfectly relate them to God and vice versa. And not every comparison is going to be exactly right, but at least we can get, I think, some of the broad principles down. And that would be one. So we have free will. God does know the choice. And when it comes to salvation, again, think of it in different terms. For example, did God prophesy about Jeremiah's conception? He did. Now, Jeremiah's parents, did God say, okay, you don't have any choice about who you're going to marry. You don't have any choice about when you're going to have your sexual relationship. You don't have any choice when it comes to conceiving this child. I have this all planned out. And God says, I'm going to make you two robots so that you have this nice little prophet who has all these terrible things happen to him in life. Nobody believes that. But God knew all those events which were going to occur, and Jeremiah and his parents had free will to do what they wanted to do. Okay, I'm going to let you just munch on that for a little while. If you want to come back to it, that's perfectly fine. Let's think about Judas a little bit more. When we think about the apostles, the list in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, just before that, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, the Bible says that Jesus gave these men authority. They were to go out and heal the sick. They were given some authority to cast out demons and so forth. Since that authority went to all the apostles, who would have been included?
Judas.
So once again, are you giving authority? Are you giving this great power to someone who is not in a relationship with God that simply doesn't track? You have, as you think about that, this additional issue. You remember two chapters later, Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 through 27, Jesus made a great point about the devil. He said, if Satan casts out Satan, what's true? He is divided against himself and he can't stand. All right, so if Judas receives power to do Satan in, so to speak, in Matthew 10, verse 1, and he's out there, he's using that power, but he's a child of the devil, you see the problem based on Matthew chapter 12? He's the devil working against himself to cast out the devil. And Jesus said that's not possible. It doesn't work that way. So that would be another way to show that Judas really was among the saved and not someone who was lost. We have, when we think about Judas, a really good illustration of one of Jesus' parables. Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus talked about the seed, how the gospel is sown in the heart of somebody. There's a good and honest seed. The person hears the gospel, obeys the gospel, continues to live by the gospel. But what happens with some other seed? It takes root for a while, and then it dies off. It doesn't last. And that's what happened with Judas. Now, he may have lasted longer than some others, but he was a child of God, and he fell from grace, just as we find in Galatians 5, verse 4, ASV. He was severed from his relationship with God. Anything that you want to add to that point before we pick up with Acts 1, 18 and 19? Bonnie, you're next. There again, you get into an area which I think you can make a case for that very statement that you pick people who have free will, they're going to do what they want to do, and ultimately the choices that they make with their free will are going to help do some things. And God has done that throughout time. God has used some good people, and not the good people were forced to do the good that they wanted to do, but they chose to do good. And then God has also selected some other people. They had a desire, for example, to be king, or they had a desire to fulfill some other role. God allowed that. And those events that followed from the person's free will were used to fulfill God's will as well. So he's constantly working through people. And if you take that, you can apply that to today. Do you think God can use our free will to influence and change?
Yes.
He's doing the same thing throughout the world. And it really gets to be some heady stuff when you try to put that into the mind and wrap your mind around that. Just thinking that God would work through a ruler like Nebuchadnezzar, or you go back and you look at Sennacherib in the Old Testament or some others, just one ruler, it's amazing. But when you start thinking about a world full of people, it's wow. But that's where we get into providence. We, for example, have someone in the United States who prints a tract, and they're is somebody else in another country who picks that up, and then he meets somebody forgets to pick up his stuff, and he leaves that tract there, and it's picked up by somebody else who becomes a Christian, and then pretty soon that tract that was printed in America, free will has caused that to go to 8 or 10 places, and maybe a congregation or 6 congregations have been established by the person who sent out the tract in America. So God is the master planner, if you will, and working through people to see that his will is fulfilled. So it really is, if we could pull back the curtain and see what's taking place in the spiritual realm, we would be absolutely astounded. Because it's, in my mind, something that humans, we can get some little snapshots of it from time to time and struggle with those. But if we could see everything that God is doing, it just is so far above us. In fact, Let's take just a quick detour here. Look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, I think. I may have the wrong passage in my head. Could be 1 Peter. Starting with Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things. Then 3:10, to the intent that now under the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, if I understand that verse correctly, Paul is saying, here's what's happening in just the church, not the world. And as items unfold in the church, there are spiritual creatures, maybe some evil, but certainly some good, that are seeing God's magnificent and God's magnificent wisdom and knowledge and power unfold. Now, if you have angels that are in the presence of God, and they've seen a lot of items that we've never seen, and in spite of all that they've seen, they're still learning, so to speak, about God's power, God's wisdom, what it can do, then what about us, the people who are currently lower than angels, and we've not seen nearly as much as they have seen? So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater or the greater to the lesser, depending on how you want to go with it. But if they're still in school, so to speak, learning about God, we've got a lot of catching up to do. A lot of catching up.
Well, I was thinking back on Judas. And if you go to Luke chapter 22.
Luke 22, which verse?
1 through 6.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Judas at that point, and then he accepted money. So his whole apostleship was probably on the straight and narrow. He probably sounded like everybody else. But right during the Passover is when Satan entered.
Yeah. Right. Now, if I were on the other side of the fence, if I were a Calvinist, I would argue, well, Satan was already in him to some degree. Now he just really grabs him. But that's probably going to be about the best that you can do with that. But that would be one more good proof to adduce, to offer, that Satan entered him, implying that the devil had not done that prior to this time. So there are multiple ways to deal with this, and that would be another excellent one. Thank you. Anybody else?
It's kind of like that spider web. Like, it is a certain time of the day. There might be a great big spider web out on your deck or your front porch or wherever you're at, and you don't see it, and you walk right into it. But boy, if you walk out at a certain time of the day and the sun's glistening on it, you go, whoa, look at that. So there's stuff around us all the time we're not aware of. Kind
yes.
Of like what you were talking about.
Yeah, the world's a busy place.
Yeah.
I think you have to come down to the, basically in the end, the church faith. The Bible tells us that God knows far and above anything man ever dreamed or thought of. And I think it comes down in the end to how much faith you have in God, that he is in control, that he is doing what he wants the world to be.
Yeah, men have so elevated themselves, and this is a problem throughout human history. The Bible shows that. But men have so elevated themselves that many times they think they're God. Starts as early as Pharaoh, maybe you can even go back a little bit prior to that time, but very early in the Bible and today, with all the advancements, all the technology. And it's easy for Christians to think, if you're praying about something, God can't help me, God can't do this, this is beyond God's ability. And if and when those thoughts ever come your way, be very, very careful. Because, as you said, God is just... in Romans chapter 11, I'd have to... Well, let's take a look at that and see if we can find it. Part of it is in the Greek text, so I may not be able to pull it out in English, but... it's the very point that Betty was talking about. It's Paul basically says, we sort of see the footprints of God. He's so far above us. Starting with 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of his wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. It is like Paul says, think of an archaeologist, goes into a dig site, and he sees this footprint, he sees this fossil from 3,000 years ago. Well, whatever that fossil is, whatever that footprint was, a dinosaur, Maybe there's a little shellfish that's embedded in the rock. What's true for that shellfish? What's true for the dinosaur?
It's in God's control.
Yeah, and it's way beyond us. I mean, you go back 3,000 years, you say, well, you know, we're never going to see one again. I mean, that's long gone. And if you can take that analogy and apply it to God, God says, I've got this footprint that was left thousands of years ago, basically from eternity. And you're just sort of seeing the dust of where I was. But I'm just so far, and I still care for you, and I've not just left you on your own. I'm not a deist where you kind of wind up the clock and then everything is just going to, you know, work out some way. But God says, I'm still actively involved. But I am so far above you, I am so high, there's such a difference that God says, really, that's sort of all you're seeing, is sort of the little footprint, the impression left behind by a fossil. That's my illustration. And I think a lot of times we just don't give God due credit when it comes to seeing who he is and comparing that with where and what we are in life. But Paul was apparently familiar with that problem, so he mentions it in Romans 11, 33 and 34. All right, anybody else before we head back to Acts? Chapter 1, let's now see what we have in verses 18 and 19. Still some information about Judas. Now this man, Judas, obtained a field with a reward out of his iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that in their language that field is called Academia, and it is the field of blood. Now, verse 18 says that Judas obtained this field. What if someone were talking to you this week about Acts 1, verse 18, and said, that's not true? Do you believe that Judas literally bought the field? What would you say?
No.
All right. But the Bible says he did.
But you have to take the context.
Well, okay. How does the context change the fact that Judas bought the field?
Well, it says it contradicts here, too, about his bowels gushing out. And, oh, I'll get back to you on this real quick.
Okay. Well, okay, I think you might find that, but let's try to stay focused on the point as far as whether or not Judas actually bought the field.
Judas gave the money back, and Judas died there in that field, but it wasn't him. When they gave the money back, the high priest and those could not put the money back in the coffer, okay?
Yeah.
So they done something else with it. They took and spent that money on that field.
Yeah, very good. I'm going to come back to that, but Sherman, did you have a thought too?
I was just going to say what the Amplified said, that he obtained a piece of land with money that was paid for him, paid to him.
Okay. Who scourged Jesus? Who scourged Jesus? Who does the Bible say scourged Jesus?
The Romans.
Well, Pilate did. Do you think Pilate, as the governor, really scourged Jesus?
No.
How does it work today? There's delegation. You've got the governor, he's not going to grab the whip, but he's going to say to the soldiers, or you know, maybe a captain, a lieutenant, major, whoever, it would have been, you scourge him. Who killed Uriah? Well, who does the Bible say killed Uriah?
He was on the front line of this.
Okay. The Bible says David killed Uriah, but you're right. It wasn't actually David. He's back home. David was actually, or Uriah was killed by somebody else. It wasn't David's literal hand. So we do that in life. We talk about someone doing something. But it's not literally that person. So a lot of times you have this in the Bible, you also have this in life. So somebody comes along and says, well, Judas was already dead by the time that the field was purchased. That's right. But sometimes you do have action attributed to one person or one party when they were not the people or the individual that actually did the activity. Now, going back to what Ray said a little bit, we know what happened with Judas. He gets the money. There is some remorse there. There's not repentance, even though some translations will use that word. He tries to return the money, Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. As Ray noted, the people refused to accept it. Judas threw the money down in the temple, Matthew 27, verse 5. And then he hung himself, and the people who had the money go out and decide what to do with it, and they end up buying a potter's field. Now, here's a thought that may not have ever crossed your mind before we deal with the bowels gushing out. When Judas goes back to return the money, now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but try to put yourself in the frame of mind that Judas was in. You may not fully understand who Jesus is at this point if you're Judas, but you know that he's definitely not the average guy because you've spent more than 3 years with him, and you've had that power in Matthew chapter 10 to cast out demons and heal the sick and so forth, and that just doesn't come from any old teacher. Where do you think he might have run to? Well, let me back up a little bit. What do you think the mind is like, the state of mind? you're Judas. You've betrayed this guy. You've seen him taken away. You have at least some idea that he's definitely from God. You've done something really bad. So is your mind stable or maybe somewhat unstable? I think there's probably a little uncertainty there. So if you're going to run to the temple and you're going to cast the money down, you're not thinking maybe as clearly as you would normally think. Where might you go? The temple had different sections, didn't it? Remember, you got the outer court? Gentiles can be out there. Got the court of the women. Got the court of the men. You got the holy place. And then you get into the most holy place. Where do you think Judas might have gone? Well, let's just start knocking them off. Do you think he would have gone out there to the outer court where the Gentiles were? Probably not. I mean, he would have passed through that. Think he probably would have at least entered into the court of the men or court of the women? I think that's likely. You know, you're running. Court of the men? Yes. Now, probably not the Holy of Holies, but I think that there is at least a chance, and maybe a really good chance, that he ran into the holy place. You think that was guarded? Uh-huh. You think they'd kill you if you were a non-priest that goes into the area just for priests? There are actually signs, warning signs, around the temple. You come to this particular spot, and you're going to die. It's kind of like a military installation. You cross over, and we're going to use deadly force. If you're going to get to the priests, more than likely you're going to have to go into that holy place area. And maybe, just maybe, Judas hoped that the temple guard there was going to kill him. If he hoped that, we'll never know in this life at least, that didn't happen. Maybe there, if there was a guard, maybe he was restrained, or maybe they already had orders in advance. So very, very interesting to think about what happened with Judas, what we have here, and how some of that may have taken place. They did get the money back, and then they, of course, decided to buy a potter's field that we read about here. A couple of the things that I do want to mention to you, I've got about 12 minutes left, so not going to get quite as far as I'd hope, but let's make a couple of the quick points here. The purchase price for the potter's field. Anybody ever bought some land? Okay. Cost you more than 3 months' wages? I think most people would say, yeah. I wish it would have been 3 months' wages. We've been paying on the thing for 30 years, and maybe we've got a second mortgage on it. 30 pieces of silver were used to pay Judas. That would have been the equivalent of about 90 days' pay, 3 months' pay, and that's the money that was used for the potter's field. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot of money for a field. So this was a pretty cheap field, and we'll make an additional point about that if we have time today. Why do you think the land was so cheap?
Wasn't useful for much.
All right. The very name of it, potter's field, sounds like it belonged to who?
The poor.
No. The potter's field, probably bought by somebody who had what kind of job? He was a potter. All right, what's a potter going to do? Going to go out to the field for what? He's going to get mud and clay. All right, he's getting the good stuff out of there, the productive stuff. It's kind of like around here. If you strip off the topsoil of land and you go to sell it, before you do anything with the topsoil, it's worth $20,000 an acre. Now you strip off all the topsoil. How much is it worth now? Substantially less. I don't know that I could put a dollar amount on it. So that's, in principle, what we are dealing with here. And it was pretty much worthless. Now, Luke does use a preposition, which means out of. And this field was bought out of the 30 pieces of silver. Now, if you think on that, if you reflect on that, what would that suggest to you?
It wasn't.
Yeah. Now, again, we can't say that for sure, but it sounds like, and bearing in mind that this was a potter's field, that 3 months' pay was more than enough to buy the field. So, and the chance that the field would have sold for exactly the 30 pieces of silver, again, that probably would seem a little unlikely, but that would be possible. So if that's true, one wonders what happened to the rest of the money, the 30 pieces of silver. Did they decide to maybe, you know, give it to the poor, or maybe after all stick just a little left over in the temple treasury? That's another detail that's kind of interesting, but the Bible simply does not answer that question. We do. Well, let me pause here and see if there's anything that you want to ask before we switch gears.
Right, mine says it was obtained a field with a reward of his iniquity. It doesn't say that. To me, that would mean he used it, all of it was used.
Okay. But, the preposition "ek" that's used here has a sense of out of, so at least it leaves open the possibility that additional funds may. I mean, he did obtain it. And there may have been some additional funds left over. But it was enough to go ahead and fund the field.
And there's nowhere in the scriptures that tells us where he aimed it. That just said he
Right. There's no, people have ventured some guesses about that, but as far as saying it was here, perhaps over by the Valley of Hinnom, maybe close to the temple, no. We just don't have anything but some speculation on that. As you look at the second part of verse 18, the latter half, we have a summary of how Judas's life ended, and you have one of the unusual words in this passage that is found elsewhere in the New Testament. What did Judas receive? Acts 1:18, the latter part of the verse. He obtained the field with the reward of his iniquity. Usually we associate good behavior with a reward. It'd be very odd for us probably to say to someone, a bad child, oh, you're going to get your reward. Well, when the child hears that, what's he thinking, good or bad?
Good.
He's thinking, I'm going to get a cookie. I'm going to get a present. I'm going to get some extra time outside. And the parent says, here's your reward. I'm going to give you a SWAT. And the child's just kind of shaking his head thinking, well, what kind of reward is that? But you know that the Bible speaks about reward in the sense of sin? Romans 6:23 is probably the most common passage. Remember, for the wages of sin, what do we say? For the wages or the reward? The reward of sin is death. So does sin pay a wage? Yes. Does sin offer a reward? Yes. Not a positive reward, but there is one. Were Adam and Eve rewarded? They received a reward for their disobedience. As were Noah, the people in his day and time, he was rewarded for righteousness. The people outside the ark, they received a reward of unrighteousness. The Egyptians who enslaved the Israelites, even in passages like Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, we're going to reap what we sow. And there's going to be a reward there, whether it is positive or negative. Judas, of course, as we think about him, he is someone who committed suicide, not the only one in the Bible, and we have studied what the Bible says about suicide when we were back in the book of Hebrews. Luke, as he talks about Judas ending his life, says that he hung himself and he fell headlong. So we have this fella, he's hanging, he falls at some point, the middle of his body bursts open, and his bowels gush out. Now, there's some things that we're not told. We're not told why the body opened up. Some people, I think, have over the years inferred some things or concluded some things that are simply not in the text. But there are multiple options. For example, if you consider, and this is probably one of the leading ideas that people have, if you consider the idea that you have an individual who has hung himself, sometimes the rope may not be as sturdy as it needs to be, or maybe there is some rottenness in the rope that a person didn't detect, so the rope gives way. Or maybe whatever the knot was, or the method of attachment, it was not secure. So the body falls. And if it falls, it's possible that it's going to crumple on the ground. But it's also possible that if you hang yourself and you fall any distance at all, there may be an object that the body hits. In this case, presumably, I think most would conclude that he hung himself outside, and perhaps when he falls, the body would have struck a rock, and that certainly could have, if the fall hadn't killed him, or he wasn't dead by the hanging, that could have opened up the middle section of his body, mangled his remains, and out come the bowels.
Could he have been left hanging long enough for his body to deteriorate?
That's another possibility, that the intestines begin to swell, and that the body simply burst. That's not a very pleasant image either, but that is one of the options that we would want to make sure that does get mentioned. When you look at the word gushed out, it's an interesting word that's used in some other places, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and also John chapter 2, verse 15. John 2, of course, would be Jesus pouring out the coins. So you have here rather sickening imagery. It's certainly not anything that is real pleasant, but it's nothing when compared to Judas's eternal destiny. So just not good. You have sort of the same idea, but it's not fully expressed. Remember here in Acts chapter 12, the Bible says he was eaten of worms, gave up the ghost. To me, it kind of sounds like you've got a similar situation going on there. But when you do look at some ancient literature, there are some pieces, there are some articles that you can point to which talk about that this disgusting imagery, it was a way of describing evil, wicked people. So certainly it's very suitable for Judas, and it would be consistent with some earlier literature as far as our time period. Trace?
Often when a person dies, they lose bodily fluids.
Mm-hmm.
So is this a potentially
That's possible too. You've got this opening up of what I would think of as the general stomach cavity and the intestines and other organs coming out and being mangled. The exact cause of that, I mean, it's just not specifically stated. Yeah.
But it doesn't say it opened up. It says they gushed out.
Yeah. Well, for that to happen, something's going to have to open up, though. Okay, burst. Okay. New American Standard Translation says burst. Burst open.
But still, it doesn't mean it's their stomach. It could have come out.
In another spot?
In a normal way.
Okay.
So well. Burst open in the middle.
I think the big point here is to agree that it was disgusting, and it was a way of saying goodbye to this bad guy for sure. Bonnie?
Regarding this feel, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I mean, none of them say the very same thing. They all have different wording. I know they all do talk about money, but is it possible that they could have also given him some land and it's just not said? Or would it have been said?
Oh.
Where it says where he purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, is it possible that there could have been land mentioned along with the money, and that's where the purchase comes from?
I think that would, in my mind, that would really stretch it.
And it would have been said somewhere.
Yes, because remember the bargain that Judas tries to make. He goes, and what's the price to deliver up Jesus? Judas wants 30 pieces of silver. And even when you go back and you look at the Old Testament, as far as a prophecy about that, it talks about 30 pieces of silver. There's nothing in the Old Testament prophecy about land. There's nothing about land in the transaction that Judas has. So, I mean, it is an idea, but I think when you consider what's said in the Old Testament, what's said in the Gospels, you'd really have to stretch that. So I would, if I were talking with someone who is critical of the Bible, my explanation would be, we talk about things. For example, we say, my kids have won the swim meet. Now, this would be a slightly different variation of it, but we mean only one child, for example. Or we can say, this is a class, think about that for a second, where an activity is done by someone other than the one who claims credit for it. Well, maybe this would work, Ray.
I think a year ago there was some construction along the highway, and they planted a lot of trees and bushes and things along there. Several years later, the guy that was in charge of that says, I built this road.
Mm-hmm.
He had nothing to do with it.
Yes.
It was all hired out.
Yeah.
And then somebody else wrote in the paper after that. That guy wasn't even here. He didn't do it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and that same principle, I was thinking, I bought the house. Well, it really, I mean, you might be paying for it, but the transaction was not actually done by you. There was a lawyer that drew up the papers. There was a realtor involved. So you make it sound like it was just me or it was just these two when you actually have multiple people involved. So we do use that kind of language in our time today. And going back to what I said about David, for example, here's another one. Who picks up the leaves during this time of year? Who picks up the leaves? The city does. Is that literally true? No. There's a guy in a truck, and he's the fellow who picks up the leaves. But we don't think about the guy in the truck, but it's Joe, Bob, Sam, or whoever it might be. It could be a lady, I guess, so don't want to discriminate there. But anyway, it's the city, but we fail to sometimes remember that it's actually the one guy who's doing the physical work. So very, very common part of life. Okay, Well, I guess unless we have another hand or two, we'll shut it down and talk about Judas and the name he made for himself. Anything that you want to discuss? Well, we've got just another minute before we shut it down today. Okay, continuing with Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 next week. Thank you.